Morning. How are you? It's going to be a good day because I went back in the church office there because I was looking for like a bigger cup. It wasn't a coffee mug. And I found this gem. That says it's the only Super Bowl that the Seahawks have ever won. So it's going to be a good day. Well, as how many of you guys have been here for our series? We've been doing a series in which we're looking at some Old Testament characters and looking at how they point to Christ. You guys have been here for a lot of that? Yeah? Okay, so first week, JR looked at who? That was close, because we spent a long time looking at David. JR looked at Adam, and then last week, Rebecca Harris put a preaching clinic on. She looked at three ladies. So I was like, man, I can't beat that. I can't look at... So I'm just going to do my best, okay? So actually, what we're going to do today, I'm pretty excited about this because I'm going to do a little bit different than what I normally do. Today, you don't get the crutch of a PowerPoint, okay? So what I'm going to do today is we're going to actually look in the book of Ruth, in the Old Testament. So if you want to get your phones out, or if you want to get your Bibles out, what we're going to do is we're going to start at Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. It's right after Joshua, Judges. If you get to the first and seconds, you went too far. It's just this little tiny book right in between there. But before we get into the story, though, I want to ask you a question, because it's a question that I often ask myself. I ask myself, why? Why? Why does this matter? Why is it important? Why are we going to talk about all these Old Testament characters? And I know they point to Christ, but why are we going to look at a book of this girl who lived a long time ago, who we're not going to meet this side of heaven? Why does it matter? And what I want to propose to you is it matters because it matters. You can write that one down. You can tweet it, whatever you want. It matters because it matters. How many of you guys have ever felt left out? Yeah, you can be honest. I think everybody could raise their hand. Have you ever had that feeling where you weren't part of the in crowd? You weren't part of the cool kids group, whatever group that is in your social circle, you weren't in it. Ruth is that feeling. The book of Ruth has that feeling so much in it. We really need to talk about it today. And as I was preparing this message, I was driving back to work, lunch one day, and I was just praying about this because I can relate to Ruth a lot. And God brought this memory back to my brain that I haven't thought about in like 30 years. I mean, it's been a long time. And it relates a lot to the story of Ruth. I was in the second grade, and I have to tell you, we moved around a lot. Here in Helena, we moved from school to school, and that's a whole long story. But so as a kid, you're going to find this hard to believe, but I was actually pretty introverted. I was pretty shy. And I know, right? And so I didn't have a lot of friends, had a hard time making some friends. So second grade, gym class, you're going to see where the story is going, but we're playing basketball, or it was somebody's great idea to play basketball. It's probably why I hate basketball to this day. So it was the gym teacher's idea to elect team captains. Yeah, here we go. I can't tell you what the captains look like. I can't tell you who the gym teacher was, but I can tell you the feeling in that gym. I can tell you what the air smelled like. I can tell you the feeling when team captain chose this person, and then this person, and then this person, and then that girl, and then that girl, and then there I was, dead last. Dead last. The only reason that I got to be on part of a team is because I had a pulse. Because I was sucking air. That was my big qualification from gym class that day. And you guys, I remember that feeling like it was yesterday. I haven't thought about that feeling, and I haven't thought about that memory in like 30 years. But God, as I was reading the story of Ruth, God brought that back to me because, you guys, that is such a horrible, horrible feeling. If we could do nothing else, I'm like, man, I do not want any of our kids to ever have to experience that feeling ever because it is the worst feeling in the world. And you guys, we're about to see, as we go into the story of Ruth, we're about to see that feeling within a story because Ruth, you're going to see she's a foreigner, right? She's a foreigner. She doesn't have a home. She doesn't have a family. She doesn't have any money because she's poor. And then worst of all, strike number three, she's barren. She can't have kids. So in that society, three strikes, she's out. So she's got this feeling of just not belonging to anybody, and she's got all this stuff. But what we're going to see, and this is why I want to take some time and go through the story this morning, what we're going to see is we're going to see God do what God does best. And we are going to see a story of redemption. And you guys, this is why I love this story, because God didn't have to redeem Ruth, right? Who's Ruth? Why does he have to redeem? Because I'll tell you why he had to redeem Ruth, because the same reason he had to redeem you, the same reason he had to redeem your story, because you're worth it, because you are created in the image of God and says, you know what? I want to redeem your story just the same way that I redeemed Ruth. So you want to get into this a little bit? All right, so again, no verses. Feel free to follow along in your Bible or on your phone, whatever you want to do. So chapter 1, verse 1, is this great saying. It says it starts in the time of Judges. So the author wants us to know that this is a dark time for a nation called Israel. It's a dark time. There's a time where there's no spiritual leadership. Everybody is doing what they see fit in their own eyes. And so consequently, without leadership, there's a famine in the land. There's no food to be had. And so scripture zooms us into this home, and it's Naomi's home. And so Naomi, she's got everything a girl in 1200 BC would want. She's married, she's got a great husband who is a leader, and she's got kids, she's got two strong boys, and that's when her husband walks into the house, and his name is Elimelech, and his name means, my God is king. Oh, that's great. And so Elimelech decides to take matters into his own hands. He says, okay, we're not going to do what we've done in the past, because previously we've depended on God to get us through things. Well, what we're going to do, there's a famine in the land, so we're going to move. He says, Naomi, pack up our stuff, we're going to move. And they're not just moving to next door, they're actually moving across borders. And not just to any borders, but they're moving into a town, a little place called Moab. Now, this is interesting because Moab is significant. They're not just, it's not like just moving to Bozeman or whatever. They're moving to Moab, and Moab is trenched in history, because what happened in Moab, Moab is far worse than anything that we have in Vegas. They definitely have a what happens here stays here kind of vibe. But the thing with Moab is they don't have any problem polluting the cities around them. And so the other thing that with Moab is that they're worshiping a god named Chemosh. Everybody say Chemosh. Chemosh is the god's formal name, but he's also known as the destroyer or the subduer. This is who the people of Moab are worshiping. So basically, a type of devil. I mean, I read into this, and I don't even want to go into it, because super, super occultic practices they're doing. I mean, it's gross, nasty stuff. That's who the people of Moab are worshiping. So God said, he made it clear, don't have anything to do with the Moabites. Well, Elimelech says there's famine in the land. I got to go. I got to provide for my family. This is what I think is right. We're moving to Moab. So they pack everything up. They head to Moab. And now we see in the end of chapter 1 that his two boys find Moabite women, and they marry the Moabite women, and the family starts to grow. But also in the end of chapter 1, we actually have scenes of three funerals. We're not told the cause. We don't know why, but Naomi had to bury her husband, Elimelech. Moving to Moab would be the last decision Elimelech would make. He had to bury her husband, and then son number one dies. Again, we're not told why. And then son number two dies. So now what you have is you have three widows. Naomi is there with her two daughters-in-law. So picture Naomi. You're far from home. You've moved to this place that is just so far from what you know. You've got two devil-worshipping daughters, Orpah and Ruth, and it's there in the middle of that time that Naomi hears something. She hears that God is providing for his kids again. God is bringing them out of the famine. So she says, okay, this is what I'm going to do. Enough of Moab. Enough of this place. I'm going to move back home. So we see this long journey home, and somewhere on the road, we see this conversation between Naomi and her girls, and she says, why am I dragging the girls back with me? Why are they coming with me? So she has this conversation with the two, and she says, okay, girl, she says, I love you, but you can't come back home with me. There's not going to be any family for you. You need to go home. There's no future for you here. There's no hope for you. Go back home. And Orpah says, Mom, we love you. we love you, we want to stay with you. And she says, I love you too, but you need to go home. There's not going to be any future for you here. And so Orpah says, okay. And so with, I'm sure, tears in her eyes, she turns around and she hikes it back to Moab. But now you've got Ruth here. And she says, girl, did you hear what I just said? You need to go home. You need to follow in Orpah's steps and you need to go home. And there, actually, you know what? She gets even a little bit more intense with Ruth. And she says this. She says that, she goes on to say, my people are not going to like you. They're not going to accept you because they know that you're a Moab. They know you're devil-worshipping Moabite. So they know that there's not going to be any family for you. You're not going to be able to marry. There's no future for you here. And it's there that in verse 16, Ruth's entire story changes. You remember how Rebecca talked last week about our lives being chapters and seasons, and we need to recognize those chapters and seasons, and we need to make the right decisions, all that? This is a critical moment in the time of Ruth, because it's in this moment that Ruth, her life is going to take her dramatic turn, and she's going to say one of the most famous lines in Scripture, one of the most prolific lines ever uttered. In verse 16, she looks at her mother-in-law. She says this. She says, where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. That is hardcore. That is dedication. That is legit. And I've heard this verse before, but preparing for this message, it hit me. Like, the significance of what she's saying hit me, because you have to remember, Ruth grew up in Moab, so she was used to all the occultic weird stuff, worshiping Chemosh. And so all of her family is there, and in the middle of this road, she looks at this woman and she says, I see something in you. I see something in your character. I see something in the way you live your life that's going to cause me to risk my own life. I'm going to bet it all. I'm going to go all in. I'm going to leave my family. I'm going to leave my God. I'm going to leave my place. And I'm going to say, where you go, I will go. And then, most importantly, she says, your God is now my God. That was Ruth's conversion moment. I mean, that's a big deal. That is the moment in which Ruth's entire story changed. And we're going to see a little bit later this morning, that's when your story changed as well. But her entire story changed when she says, your God is my God. So the end of chapter 1 ends, and we see the girls walking back into town. And all the women of the town come back in to greet her because they say, hey, isn't this Naomi? This is Naomi. She's the one that left with the great husband and the great kids and all these hopes and dreams. And Naomi says, no, stop. I'm not the same person. She says, I'm broken and I'm empty and I'm bitter. God's hand has been against me. He dealt me a raw deal. And she says, my name is Naomi, which her name means pleasant or beautiful. And she says, I don't want to hear that name anymore. She says, I'm changing my name now. I want you to call me Mara. Mara means bitter. Another dictionary said bitter to the core. She says, I will live my life a bitter old woman. And then so chapter 2 begins. And so now you have Ruth and Naomi, and they have nothing. They are dirt poor. They've become beggars. And in 1200 BC, women didn't have titles or lands or rights. So Ruth, actually, she decides to take this risky move. And for the sake of her mother-in-law and her, she says, okay, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to go to work. I'm going to go in the field, and we got to have food. So I'm going to go glean the word. I'm going to go glean some grain. And what she's going to do, she knows there's workers in the field. She's just looking for the leftovers. All the stuff that gets dropped out of the baskets or whatever, she knows she's a foreigner. She's just going to go for the leftovers. I'm just going to go glean. And it's risky because you don't know what field you end up. You don't know the guys in the field she might be taken advantage of. It's a risky situation, but she knows she needs food for her family. So she's going to go hopefully provide for a family. So chapter 2, verse 3, I love the words. It says, as it turns out. As it turns out. I didn't look up the Greek or, you know, the original language. What that means is, here's God starting to redeem her story. As it turns out, what happened is when Ruth landed in this field, the field belonged to a distant relative of her. And this is where we see the term for the first time, the kinsman redeemer. The job of the kinsman redeemer was a distant relative that would often help in times of crisis for a family. They would buy back land, do that sort of thing. And this is the first time that we see one of our heroes come on the scene. And his name is Boaz. So in chapter 2, verse 5, Boaz comes on the field, and the scripture says that his foreman is there taking care of all the workers. And so Boaz comes up to the foreman, and he says, "Hey, who's the foreign girl? I don't know her. Who's the foreign girl?" And so this is actually really funny. So the foreman, he says this just kind of stupid thing, honestly. He says, "She's the Moabite who came back from Moab." Is there any grammar experts? "She's the Moabite who came back from Moab." What I think is happening here, this is me reading into the story a little bit. I think there's not a lot of action that happens out on the field day to day. And now you have this kind of like this devil-worshipping girl who everybody knows about, you know. And now she's in the field working. And so the foreman's like, "Oh man, boss is here and the devil-worshipper's here." So he says, "She's the Moabite." "Yeah, she's from Moab." "Moabite. Like, I get it. Where is she from? I get it." So the foreman's probably like, "Okay, what's going to happen? We're about to see a little situation." So Boaz, he has the authority and the power. He can do whatever he wants. He can throw her out of the field and can do whatever he wants. This is what he does. Boaz's response is he strikes up a conversation with Ruth. And then he says this. He says to Ruth, he says, "You know what? You can have anything that you find in the field. You can have anything you want. Pick grain wherever you want to pick grain. We're going to have plenty for you. And also, we're actually going to leave some grain for you. I know you're here for the leftovers. I know you're here to glean, but we're actually going to leave some grain for you. Oh, and as if that's not enough, I'm telling every single man not to lay a hand on you." So she was here for leftovers. She was here to provide for her family. Now she is giving carte blanche full access, just like any of the other workers. And so, as you can imagine, she says, "Why? Why?" What she actually says, "Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?" And Boaz says this. He says, "I've been told all about what you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband. How you left your father and your mother and your homeland and you came to live with a people you didn't know before. May the Lord repay you for what you've done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Man, I want to be Boaz when I grow up. What a cool guy right there, man. What a cool guy. He doesn't see the ex-devil worshiper. He sees this girl who is all in with her mother-in-law. And he says, "You know what? I'm going to take care of you." So from there, we watch for two chapters in this book. We watch how they dine together and how he'd send her home with some extra grain and how he's doing all this. And it's going great. But then 7 weeks go on and nothing. Nothing happens. So this is the first instance in relational history that you find out, when's he going to call? That's what she's saying. Like, when's he going to call? I thought we had something good going on. So we find a conversation at the beginning of chapter 3 with Ruth and Naomi. And she says, "Mom, it's been 7 weeks. He hasn't called. He hasn't texted. He hasn't emailed. I saw his tagged photos on Facebook, so I know he's out. I know he's doing something. What's happening?" And so this is where the wisdom of mother-in-law, this is why you need mother-in-laws. This is where the wisdom of mother-in-law comes in. Naomi says, "Okay, you got to step up your game, girl. You gotta go for it." So this is what's going to happen. She says, "Ruth, tonight's a big night. Boaz is going to be celebrating tonight. It's the end of harvest. He's going to be out with the guys. They're going to be having a big celebration. They're going to sleep on the threshing floors because they're going to guard all their grain. So all the guys are going to sleep there, so it doesn't get stolen. And so this is what you do. When Boaz is sleeping, you go up to Boaz and you take his blanket and you uncover his feet and then you just wait until he gets cold. And then when he wakes up, you ask him if he'll propose to you." How is that a bad plan? So this is another first in relational history, because this is the first time in the history of the world that a woman was ever praying for the guy, wait for it, to get cold feet. That just happened. So there it happens. It's in the middle of the night, just as they called it. Boaz wakes up, looks at his blanket down in the darkness. He says, "Hey, who's down there?" And she says, "It's me, it's Ruth." And he's like, "Really? Well, that's interesting." And she says, will you cover me? And she's basically saying, will you propose to me? That's the modern day equivalent. And Boaz says something super interesting. Verse 10, she says this. He says, the Lord bless you, my daughter. He replied, this kindness is greater than that which you showed me earlier. You've not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. Boaz says, I'm amazed that you didn't go after the younger men. So we find a little bit of vulnerability here in Boaz. We find out Boaz is a little bit older. We find out he's got a little bit of insecurity. He says, wow, I am so honored, so flattered you didn't go after the younger men. Okay, but the story doesn't end there. He gives her some bad news. We got some bad news coming. He says, there's somebody else. He says, I'm interested, but there's somebody else. Somebody else has the first claim to you. There's another kinsman redeemer. So Boaz is a kinsman redeemer, but he's number two. There's somebody else in line, number one, somebody closer in the line. He's got first right to you. But this is so cool. Here's Boaz again, guys. This is so awesome. Boaz says this. He says, okay, I'm going to make this right. I'm interested. Yes, we got to figure this out, but you need to go. This is not good for you to be here with the guys in the dark. You need to go because you're going to get a bad reputation if people find out you're here at night with me. So go. It's dark now. Get out of here. Go. And I promise you that I'm going to make things right. So chapter 3, you can imagine. Chapter 3, Ruth goes home and tells this story to Naomi about everything that happened. She says, Mom, I saw him on the floor and his feet got cold and then, but in the engagement, but there's somebody else. And she's like, what? And so now they're all freaking out because there's somebody else. But now they're interested in one another, but they don't know what's going to happen. So like our story is like coming up to the climax because something's got to give. Something's got to give. Boaz is interested in Ruth. Ruth is interested in Boaz, but there's this other guy. Got to go meet the schlub. So here we go. So, chapter 4, we're at the town gate. And this is a big deal because everything official happens at the town gate. It's where all the elders hang out. If you have anything against anybody in that time, this is where it gets dealt with. And so it's here that Boaz is getting his plan in motion. So the next morning, Boaz went up to the town gate, and when the kinsman redeemer that had mentioned, he came along. Boaz says, come here, sit right here. So then Boaz, I don't know where he got him, but Boaz grabs 10 of the elders. I don't know if they're just hanging out or what. But Boaz says, okay, 10 elders, sit right here. So we got 10 elders, we got the kinsman redeemer who is not named, and then we've got Boaz. Got a little bit of a situation. Now, watch how Boaz plays this, because you got to play this really delicately, because you're interested in Ruth. Ruth is interested in you, but you got this other guy who has first claim. Watch how he plays this. He says this in chapter 4, verse 3. Naomi, you remember Naomi? Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to you. He's talking to the kinsman redeemer. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me, so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I'm next in line. Did Boaz just make this entire deal about property? He did. He made this entire deal about property. He didn't say, oh, this girl came to see me on the threshing floor. She uncovered my feet. And I was like, yeah, I want to marry this girl, but I got to deal with you first. No. He said, okay. He did the right thing. He says, okay, I'm a man of integrity. You have the first right to the land. And I only imagine that land is hard to come by. So he says, you get first shot at it. So here's the tense moment, because what's he going to do? I mean, if this kinsman redeemer says yes, it's like the whole deal is off, right? The whole story comes crashing down. So chapter 4, verse 4, the kinsman redeemer says, I will redeem it. What? That just ruined the whole story. He just provided the crushing blow. He says, yeah, sounds great. I'm going to do it. Yeah, I want land. You bet. Absolutely. Done. I get first shot. I'm doing it. How does the story end like that? And don't read ahead. Look up here. Watch the incredible shrewdness of Boaz. Here's our boy Boaz thinking on his feet. And I kind of interpret this as kind of like, oh, I didn't tell you kind of a tone. Check this out. Chapter 4, verse 5. On the day you buy the land from Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the dead man's widow, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. So let me break this down. He says, I forgot to tell you this. You not only get the land, but you get another mother-in-law. Huh? Oh, and by the way, she wants her name to be called Bitter Old Woman. And if that's not enough, there's more. You get an ex-devil worshiper. How is this a bad thing? Because you see, the kinsman redeemer, he had to have known that biblically, according to Leviticus 25, along with the land, he gets the family. And you must take her as a wife, sleep with her, have the kids, and whatever kids you guys have, you have to provide for the whole situation. So here's the response of the kinsman redeemer. Well then, he didn't say He says, well then, I can't redeem it because I might endanger my own state. Again, let's look at the original language. I might endanger my own state, says, my wife doesn't, we don't need another mother-in-law, we don't need another wife and the whole thing. I'm fine. I don't actually need the land that bad. I don't need to endanger my own state. You redeem it yourself. I can't do it. So he says, I'm out. I'm out. I ain't doing this. I didn't read the fine print. So I looked at some commentaries and things this week because I really wanted to know, was Ruth and Naomi there at that moment? And nobody knows. You know, we'll find out when we, you know, when we ask God these little questions I have for him. We don't know if they were there, but man, if they were there, can you imagine? He just says, you redeem it yourself. I can't do it. I'm out. They had to have been freaking out because now the kinsman redeemer number one is out. So number two just became number one. And so now all they have to do is they just have to make it official. They have to make this transaction official. And, you know, as you do, during this time in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to take place, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. Standard fare, right? This was the method of signing a little contract. This is how they did it back then. They took off a sandal. So you can't argue with that. So the kinsman redeemer says to Boaz, he says, okay, he takes off the sandal, he says, buy it yourself. Here's my sandal. And at that moment, verse 9, then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabite, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from his hometown. Today you are witnesses. You guys, Boaz, through this whole thing, he's interested in doing things the right way. Think about this for a second. Let's go back to the threshing floor. When Ruth came to visit Boaz, he could have actually slept with her at that time and made a marriage because both of them were single. It would have been legit, but Boaz knew it wasn't the right way to do it. He knew that there was somebody else, and he knew that I have to go to the town gate. I have to do things the right way. But now, as they made the deal official, this dude is like oozing integrity. Because now what he just said, I don't know if you caught that, but he just said, here's what I'm going to do. I want to take Ruth as my wife. And also, biblically, any kids we have, I'm going to give them the last name of her dead husband. So the name of the family will live on. This is Boaz, man. This guy understands the word of God. This guy understands that biblically, that is what he should have done. And he says, you know what? I'm going to live life God's way because it matters that much to me. Isn't that cool? What a great guy. So now imagine being Ruth, just for a second. I mean, if you can, it's hard. But imagine being Ruth. You are a former devil worshiper who came to know God in verse 16 in a pretty dramatic way. And it was right after your mother-in-law told you that you have no future, you have no hope, you're going to be a barren, bitter old woman, just like me, in a place where people aren't going to like you, they're not going to accept you. And so now she turns to God in verse 16. And now she didn't find any old husband, she found a great guy. She found a man of integrity and a man of respect, a man of honor, most importantly, a man who knows the word of God. So credits start rolling up the screen in this play, right? Start rolling up the screen. Remember everything we've seen. Remember how we started with a beginning that opens up with three freshly dug graves, a mom who just lost a husband and her two kids, young woman who was a foreigner, she was poor, she was barren, and we see God providentially redeem a story that he did not have to redeem, but he chose to redeem it. Ruth became part of a family. She belonged to something. Maybe for the first time in her life, she really belonged to something. I want to show you one more thing before we're done, because I mentioned that this is a story of redemption. This is bigger than Ruth. This story is bigger than Ruth. It's bigger than Boaz. The story we just read actually fits into the Christmas story, which then fits into your story. Ruth is only mentioned one other time in the whole Bible, and we have to jump ahead 1,000 years to find her name, and it's in the book of Matthew, chapter 1. Matthew is a, for those of you guys who might not know that, Matthew is a, it's the beginning of the New Testament. It's one of 4 Gospels, and it's basically the record of Jesus' time on earth. It's where he spent his time with, who he spent his time with, his teachings, his miracles, the whole deal. But you see, Jesus isn't going to just appear on the scene as a baby. No. There needs to be a record of where Jesus came from. There needs to be a record because there's stories in his genealogy that give his life context. There are 40 generations of people that came before him that God decided, you know what? You need to know about this. You need to know about this. And this is what we're going to see. We're going to see the redemption didn't stop with Ruth. We're going to see through Jesus' genealogy that God continues to redeem lives. And that's important for you today because I think there's this tendency in Christianity like, okay, well, you know what? I'm not going to do church. I'm not going to do the Christian thing because I like living my life. I like doing this. Once I get cleaned up, yeah, then we'll talk. Then we'll have a conversation. Once I get good enough for God, then we'll have a conversation. You guys, I hope that you just saw in 4 chapters of Ruth, she was a devil worshiper. There was no getting good enough. And even if you're not worshiping the devil, God says, you know what? Your righteousness is like filthy rags. You're never going to be good enough. You're never going to be good enough. But I think that we have to bust through that mentality. And because we have to see that God still wants to redeem your story. So here's something interesting. As you read genealogies in the Bible, you're going to see a lot of men, right? Because in this society, it was typically ruled by men. In Jesus' genealogy, in the genealogy of the Son of God, there are 5 women listed in his genealogy. So as we look, I'm just going to show you these really super quick. But as we look at these 5 women, you're going to see some imperfect people. Actually, you know what? Let's throw imperfect out. You're going to see some downright shady stuff in the life of these 5 women. I was actually surprised. I was like, dang. So let me just show you this. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah. And here we have the first one, whose mother was Tamar. Circle that in your Bible. Tamar. She's referenced way back in Genesis chapter 38. It's the first time we see her story. She's got a fair amount of brokenness in her story. I mean, this is a tough life because she had 3 husbands, one right after another, and each of them died. And so the culture of the day, she would go up to her father-in-law and say, I would like another son to help me produce an heir. And that was just the culture of the day. So the father-in-law, who was Judah, a great forefather of the faith, Judah says this. He says, no, nope. I've already given you 2, and they both died. So you're not getting another one. Heck no. So Tamar, she's in this interesting predicament because she's not married. She doesn't have anybody providing for her. She doesn't have anybody to carry on her line. She's got to do something. She's got to have some way of providing. So this is what she does. Tamar was not a prostitute, but she dressed up like one. She says, okay, I'm going to get crafty. So I'm going to go out to the town gate, and I'm going to dress up like a prostitute. And so there was a guy that walked by, and the guy was her father-in-law, Judah. And so they go in, she seduces him, and 3 months later, before that, Judah says, actually, I don't have any money to pay you. And she says, well, that's fine. Give me your seal and your walking stick. And he says, yeah, that's a good idea. Here you go. Gives it up. So then 3 months later, news comes back to Judah and says, Genesis chapter 38 says, your daughter-in-law, Tamar, is guilty of prostitution. And as a result, she's now pregnant. So in a moment of glaring double standard, glaring hypocrisy, Judah says this, all right, bring her out. I want her burned to death. Kill her. Wow. No shame there. So then as they're bringing Tamar out, she says, by the way, Remember these? I'm pregnant by the man who owns these. See if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are. Gulp. Busted. So as we see in Matthew chapter 1, verse 3, Tamar gave birth to a son, Zerah, in the lineage of Jesus. You want to talk about God redeeming a story? You want to talk about God redeeming a story? Here's a desperate woman who lives in brokenness. A woman who has nothing, no way of giving birth, and she did an incredible, deceitful act. But you know what? If you read the rest of her story, she ends up turning back to God. She ends up turning back to God, and God says, you know what? That's going in the story. I want it in the story. I want it in the Christmas story. I want her name mentioned in the line of my son because it's that big of a deal. So you skip down to verse 4. Ram, the father of Amminadab, Amminadab, the father of Nashon, Nashon, the father of Salmon, it's not Salmon, father of Salmon, Salmon, the father of Boaz, wait a second, Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Yes, it's the same Boaz. We just read for 4 chapters about this Boaz, but we didn't know his mom. Now we do. We have to go 1,000 years later to find his mom's name. It was Rahab. Remember reading about Rahab? Rahab, well, she had a little bit in common with Tamar because she was running a brothel at the time. And she was running a brothel in Jericho, and when the nation of Israel was coming to attack Jericho, Rahab has this moment. She says, you know what? I'm going to take the spies from Israel, and I'm going to hide them in my brothel, and then I'm going to lie about it. So it all happened as planned. Rahab and her family were saved during the complete defeat of Jericho by Joshua's army. Later, this is interesting, Rahab marries Salmon, who is a Jew, and tradition says that he was actually one of the spies that she hid. So you have this woman who's got a little bit of a questionable past, and God says, you know what? It's going in the story. It's going in my Christmas story. It's going in the name of my son. It's going in the line of my son. That's going to be one of Jesus' grandmas. She's a prostitute, and her skill set is lying. Put her in the Bible. Put her in the Bible. Her story needs to be redeemed just like yours. Rahab is mentioned again in Hebrews chapter 11 in the Great Hall of Faith. She's a woman that once she understood God, once she turned, she says, you know what? I'm leaving my profession. I'm hiding the spies. I'm putting it all on the line. And she gave birth to a son named Boaz. Now, this is a maybe. This is just me. But I think that maybe this is why Boaz had such a heart of empathy for Ruth. Maybe he knew what it was like to be an outsider, to be laughed at. Because maybe he grew up with the jokes about his mom being a prostitute. But more importantly, Boaz grew up seeing the story firsthand of a mom that was a prostitute that was running a brothel, and then she turns her life around, she turns to God. And I think maybe that just planted a seed in him for something that years later, when he would meet this girl in a field, something was there, and he had this seed for somebody who was broken and just came back to the Lord. That's just a maybe, but I think that, you know, his childhood played a part when he met Ruth. That's got to be part of the Christmas story, God says. She's got to be in the line of my son. People have to know where my son came from, and he came from Rahab. God redeems those stories so much that he wants you to know what's in the line. Didn't just come in a manger, right? There is history and there's context here. So then the next woman we see is Ruth, and we're not going to spend any time talking about it because we already did, right? She made this great commitment. She turned her life around, and God says, you know what? She's in the Christmas story. She's part of the line of my son. She's in the story. That's good Bible. Print it. So then woman number 4, Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. So this is honorable mention. This is number 4. Isn't this interesting? We've talked a lot about this in our series on David, but what did they just call her? Uriah's wife. She doesn't even get a name. You guys know who Uriah's wife is. Her name is Bathsheba. So if you don't know the story, David's on the roof of his palace. He sees a woman bathing. He says, you know what? I need to find out about her. So word comes back that it's Uriah's wife. Uriah was one of his best generals, good friend of his. So with Uriah gone, David sends for Bathsheba. They have an affair. Word comes back a few months later that she's pregnant. So they try to cover it up, and they can't, because even the power of a king can't cover up sin, right? So he sends Uriah, this is one of his best generals, a friend of his, had to have been a friend. So he sends one of his best generals out to war with this order. Put Uriah out in front where the fighting is fiercest. So put him at the front of the line. Then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die. So put my best boy right here on the line, and then everybody's take a step back. He killed him. He killed his best general. So word comes back that Uriah is dead. So David takes Bathsheba into the castle to be one of his several wives. They gave birth to a son, and this story has so much death in it that the child from the affair dies as well. And God is going to decide to redeem this story. So eventually, by God's mercy, David repents. David repents. And God, in his infinite mercy and wisdom, grants him a son named Solomon to him and his legitimate wife now, Bathsheba. You guys, catch that. From an adulterous affair and murder, God says, you know what? That's going in the Christmas story. That's going in the line of my son, and people need to know about it because I redeemed that story just like I can redeem your story. It's part of the Christmas story. Is that not amazing to me? That blows my mind that God says, yeah, I'm not going to hide this. It's part of your story. Woman number 5 is Mary, and we all know Mary. Verse 16, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who's called the Messiah. See, this is usually where our Christmas story starts. This is usually where it starts at a time when Caesar Augustus, he issued a decree that the entire world should be taxed. So Mary and Joseph go to Bethlehem because they had to sign up for taxation, and there she's pregnant. Well, there's no room at the inn. You guys have heard this story before. There's no room at the inn, and now we have our manger scene. Check this out. We've seen Bethlehem before today. Why Bethlehem? Well, isn't it interesting that way back in the story of Ruth, in 4 chapters, we saw an ex-devil worshiper meet this single guy for the first time in a field in Bethlehem. Ruth was the origin story for A Way in a Manger. Ruth was the origin story for Silent Night. Ruth is your origin story. When those two met, they would come back to Bethlehem. The story would come back to Bethlehem all those years later. Everyone we talked about this morning, you guys, everyone we talked about this morning, they were ordinary people, just like you, just like me. They were trying to get life right, just like you, just like me, and just like you, and just like me. They were missing the goal. Anybody else ever miss the goal? Yeah. And yet, God in his wisdom, God in his mercy says, you know what? I'm going to redeem that story. I'm going to redeem that story because it needs redemption. It needs a savior. It needs a future and a hope. The story of Jesus starts before he was even in the manger. It's a story that says, God, I'm going to redeem that. And this is what's interesting. Through these stories, it's almost like you can hear God say, you know what? I don't care what you've done because you have not outsinned the grandmothers of Jesus. Right? I take a lot of hope in that. Through this lineage, through these stories, I believe God would say to us today, you know what? I care more about what you're committed to today than what you did yesterday. Yes, that's part of your history. That's part of your testimony. God is going to use that. But if that's the definition of your faith, man, look up. There's so much more. And God is saying today to us today that I want to redeem your story. And if you're sitting here thinking, you know what? This is really basic. I know. Look up because it's a big deal. What we're talking about today. And I think we get in the place where Christianity, where we take it for granted. It's like, oh, Christmas story, star, lights, blah, blah, blah. Just like Jen was saying, let's get through the season. No, don't get through the season because there are people in your circles that do not have this hope, that do not have a Christmas story. To them, it's 'twas the night before Christmas. There is no savior in their Christmas story. And that is why we need to be fresh about this stuff. That is why we need to always think like, God, you redeemed my story. You redeemed my story. You didn't have to. I'm not a Ruth. I'm a dude living in 2017 in Helena. Why did you do that? Because he says, you're worth it. You're worth it. Just like you're made in the image of God, you are worth it. So I want to ask you this morning, where are you? Are you one this morning? Do you have your story redeemed? You guys, this isn't some church thing where you need to come up to the front just so we get numbers. It's not important. It's not important for numbers. It's important for your story. So when I ask you, is your story redeemed? You guys, if the answer is no, I don't even know how to describe this to you. There is such a future and such a hope that God has for you on the other side of redemption. And what God is saying is, all I want you to do is believe that I sent my son to die for your sin. That is it. There's no membership class. There's no anything. That is it. He says, I want you to believe, because without believing, I can't redeem your story. Without believing, I can't offer you redemption. I can't give you a future. I can't give you a hope without that peace. And God says in Jeremiah 29:11, he says, I have a future. I have a plan for you, plans to give you a future and a hope. So this morning, you guys, if that is you, and the answer to that question, is your story redeemed? If the answer is no, you guys, why not? Why not? Come on up. Let's have a conversation. We're going to have a prayer team up here. Have a conversation with a person you came with. Have a conversation with somebody. Because God is saying, I want to redeem your story. He put that lineage there for a reason. That's what the Christmas story is all about.